Well, we've been taking a break from our sermons on the book of Romans during this time of Advent, the season of the 4 weeks before Christmas. We celebrate and remember the birth of Christ, but also his coming again, his second coming, his two Advents. And we've been spending some time in the early portion of the prophecy of Isaiah. Hope and trust you've come today to hear what God says to us again. So Isaiah chapter 6. I want to read for you just that famous story, verses 1 through 7. There's a lot to say here, of course, but I want to focus our hearts upon what this says to us ultimately about the coming of Jesus Christ. What Isaiah experienced in his time there in the temple with God is a picture to us of what Jesus Christ is and what Christ does for us. So Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 7, God himself speaks to us saying this. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine the scene. Not so hard to imagine this time of the year during Christmas. But imagine that you're at a Christmas party, and no doubt at least one of the decorations was some sort of statuette nativity scene. The Holy Family there upon a fireplace or upon a shelf or upon a table somewhere. There it is, that little statuette. Or maybe you're walking through a neighborhood, or you're walking through a mall, or you're walking through some place where Christmas lights are prominent. And again, you might see even a living nativity scene. People reenacting what it may or may not have looked like and what it may or may not have sounded like and so forth. So imagine that scene just for a moment. Without saying whether or not it's okay to have nativity scenes, that's not our purpose today, but just a focus upon what that scene is. Now, what are the problems with the conceptions that we have of this time of the year, Christmas and the birth of Christ, is that we think of the birth of Christ like a nativity scene. It's a static thing. It's maybe a picture on a wall. It's maybe a little trinket upon a shelf. Maybe a decoration in a corner, on a lawn, even upon a stage. We think of Christ's birth as a thing that we gawk at or that we gaze upon once or twice a year, and we maybe get a little warm, fuzzy feeling inside. But it's static. It's not living. It's not real. It's just iconic. There it is, off in a corner. But what we learn from the Word of God, of course, is completely the opposite to that. That the coming of God himself in human flesh is not a static reality. It's not an eternal picture upon a wall or an eternal little set of statues that we bring out every once in a while. It's a living reality. The advent of the Son of God, the coming of God himself in human flesh, was not meant to be static. It was not meant to be always like that. It was meant to be the beginning of a living reality. A living relationship that exists between God and humanity. The Son of God became a man, as the church father said, that men might become sons of God. He did not just come for coming's sake. He didn't just come to be adored by three wise men. He didn't just come to be adored by angels and by shepherds in a field somewhere. He came so that he might take sinners like you and me to be with him forever. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, just like God had promised to Eve, born of woman, born under the law to redeem. That's the living reality. That's the dynamic presence of Christ to redeem those who are under the law. Listen to how St. Augustine, great ancient preacher, described the coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to this, how amazing this living reality is. Not a static reality, not a picture or an icon, but a living reality of God himself in human flesh, the purpose for which he came. He says this in one of his sermons, man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread of life might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on this journey, and the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. The Son of God became a child 2,000 years ago for the purpose of encountering the world. The world that he himself had made, and that the worlds that he had made might encounter him in a living reality. So I want you to focus with me for a few moments upon what the prophet says here in Isaiah 6 about Christ, the Son of God, in human flesh. We see here Isaiah's encounter with the Lord, and we also see ourselves. We see Isaiah's sins. We see our own sins. We see the Lord high and lifted up. We see the Son humbled to the point of death, yea, even the death of a cross. Notice in his encounter just three of the characteristics and attributes of God that Isaiah experiences here that point us to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the first place that Isaiah here has an encounter with God's transcendence, the Lord's transcendence. Secondly, he encounters the Lord's holiness. Finally, his mercy. He encounters God. God encounters him with transcendence, with holiness, with mercy. And may the Holy Spirit guide us and teach us that this morning. Note first that Isaiah has an experience. He encounters the Lord himself in his transcendent reality. Now, this means that God himself is above all creaturely constraints. He's beyond all things. He's transcendent. He transcends everything. He's above it all. And you notice how Isaiah begins in a very mundane, ordinary way in the year that King Uzziah died. But he continues to say that in that year, something extraordinary, not mundane at all, something dynamic and real happens. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Verse 1. The Lord sits upon a throne. Notice you see there, high and lifted up, high, exalted, mighty, sitting upon a throne as a king. Exalted above all things, he says, high and lifted up. Now imagine the highest building. The Burj Dubai in Dubai is over 2,700 feet, the largest freestanding building in the world. The Lord is higher, more transcendent than that building. Imagine the highest peak of a mountain, Mount Everest, over 29,000 feet. The Lord transcends the height. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The extent of the earth's atmosphere is some 120,000 miles, the edge of its exosphere, the furthest point. The Lord is higher. The Lord is more exalted. The Lord is more transcendent than that reality. The distance between our surface of the earth and the moon is twice that, 238,000 miles. The Lord is higher. The distance between the sun and the furthest planet in our solar system. 3,666 million miles. The Lord transcends it all. This is the God that Isaiah says later on in chapter number 40. This God who is high and lifted up. This Lord who the train of his robe fills the temple. He describes him later on in chapter 40 like this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The lowest point, the pit of your hand. Who has measured all the waters upon the face of the earth in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, the distance between the tip of your pinky to your thumb, a span, the entire universe. He's enclosed, Isaiah says, the dust of the earth in a measure, a small measuring all the dust, all the earth. He's weighed, he says, the mountains in scales. Imagine that, in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who has done this? Children, we sing that little children's song, he's got the whole world in his hands, don't we? It's a way of saying that God is in control of everything. God, if we could imagine him, is so big that everything fits in the palm of his hand. He holds it all. He's a king. He's in charge. He rules. Nothing happens by chance. But all things come from his fatherly hands and care for us. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is beyond him. Nothing is greater than him. And that's the God that Isaiah sees, high and lifted up. And notice as well in what he says there, the train of his robe fills the temple. How high and exalted is the Lord? How majestic is he? How transcendent is God? The train of his robe fills the temple. The temple that Solomon built in 7 years. 7 years to build that building. A building that took 30,000 men to cut down the cedars of Lebanon. 70,000 men to carry the stones, to carry the cedars, to carry everything. 80,000 men to cut stones. Hundreds of thousands of people over the course of 7 years built a house so grand and so ambitious, so immense, that it was to the Queen of Sheba the wonder of the world. But notice what Isaiah says. In that immense grand place, just the train of his robe fills the temple. What's the train of his robe? It's the fringe of his royal regalia. The fringe of his robe. Just that. Just the part that hangs down and barely scrapes the floor. Just that fills the temple. That's how majestic he is. That's how grand our God is. That's how immense and transcendent he is. How big did Isaiah feel in front of him? How big do you feel? How big were Israel's problems? How big are your problems? He's transcendent. He's above everything. He fills everything. But yet while he's everywhere, he's above everywhere. While he fills all things, nothing contains him. While we can say God is here, we can say God is everywhere. While it feels as if he's distant at times, the Lord is high and lifted up. The train of his robe, just a corner of his garment, filled the entire temple. But he didn't just feel physically small, like an ant to us. That's how small he must have felt, like an ant to this God. But it's not just physical smallness. But notice there is moral smallness. He felt sinful. Why? Isaiah encountered the Lord's holiness, notice. His holiness. He looks up and he sees this king upon a throne. And he sees the seraphim, verse 2. These angels who worship God and who serve His bidding, who do His will. And he describes each of them having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. We get that the seraphim flew with their wings. We get that. But why are they covering face and feet? The answer is in their words. Verse 3, one called to another. They're saying back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." They cover their eyes and they cover their feet because of the holiness of God, His purity, His brilliance, His sinlessness, described in Scripture as light, so brilliant that no man can see it. God is light, John says. In Him is no darkness at all. That's holiness. Light with no darkness. Paul once said it like this in 1 Timothy 1. That God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see. That's holiness. God, as it were, is so bright and so brilliant and so pure that no one can even gaze upon Him for an instant. And if they do, like Isaiah cries out, "I am undone, for I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How holy did Isaiah feel? How holy do you feel, knowing that God is like light, unapproachable, pure, glorious? How clean are we before that? How good does that make you feel? When we are exposed to the light of God's holiness like Isaiah, it's like God puts us in a lonely interrogation room, all by ourselves, in a room, nondescript, with only one thing besides the chair you're sitting on, a bright, beaming light. It exposes you. It makes you feel naked. It makes you feel ashamed. It makes you feel like everyone can see everything about you. You cannot hide. You cannot run. You cannot cover up. That's the holiness of God. And we pray. We pray to the God who's holy. To You, our hearts are open. Our desires are known, and from You no secrets are hid. Because of His holiness, His purity, He sees it all. It exposes us. We try to hide ourselves behind fig leaves and trees. But God knows. God sees. God finds. And notice that Isaiah experiences, as he encounters this holiness of God, because the Lord's holiness is so great, that even the foundation of the entire temple itself are shaking. At the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. When a holy God encounters a sinful people, things change, things are shaken, things are moved, things are rattled. The foundations of the temple shake, it's filled with smoke. He cries out, "Woe is me!" He cries out, "I'm undone." He cries out, "I am a man of unclean lips." He cries out, "I live amongst those of unclean lips. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Like Isaiah, have you responded in this way? Like Isaiah, have you been exposed to the holiness of God? Have you acknowledged your sin? Against the commands of God, which reflect His holiness. Have you confessed that you have done what God has forbidden? Have you confessed that you have not done what God commands? Have you confessed that your hands, your actions, you sinned? Have you expressed sorrow because of the heart within, the depth of your sin? Have you confessed the things in your mind? God is so holy. The scriptures say, so holy his eyes cannot even look upon sin. God is so just. God's holiness is his purity. His justice is how he executes that. So just that he must punish sin. Not just that he cannot look upon us and our sins and he turns away, but that as he sees that he must punish. He must. Or is that just? Have you acknowledged that? Do you realize that? Have you accepted the fact that if you die today, that you will stand before this God? How will you respond to him? What will he say to you? How will you approach him? Isaiah felt small. Isaiah felt sinful. Isaiah felt helpless. Isaiah felt exposed. Isaiah felt utterly naked and ashamed before God. When he encountered him. But there's good news here. Amazingly, this transcendent God who does not need anything, this holy God who is so pure that nothing can stand the scrutiny of his sight, is merciful. We read again. Notice verse 6, that one of the seraphim, one of these angels that were serving God and singing and praising him, then served God by executing the will of God. He comes with a burning coal in his hand from the altar. The altar of burnt offering that was in the very middle of the courtyard of the temple. A continual fire was upon that altar. That's the place where the priests, the people would bring their animals, their sacrifices, constantly burning and slaying animals to atone for sin. Constantly coming, confessing sins and saying there must be some punishment. God's justice requires it. Someone must pay. That's the burnt offering altar. The great bronze altar. And this angel flies to it with its two wings, takes a pair of tongs, grabs hold of one coal from that altar and comes to the prophet Isaiah. He touches his lips, his mouth, which he's just confessed are sinful. Behold, the angel says, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There is Isaiah, so small before this transcendent God, but this God cares for him so much so that he sends him a remedy for his sinful lips. There's Isaiah, who is so sinful as he acknowledges the holiness of God. But there's that God, so merciful, to take the means that God prescribed to bring Isaiah to forgiveness. Here's the amazing reality of what the end of what verse 7 says. Where it says there, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Notice those two verbs, taken away, atoned. You realize what the prophet is saying? What the angel is saying? Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. These two words that are used here come into our theological vocabulary as expiation and propitiation. To take away sins, to expiate them, to move them outside, to remove them from yourself. That's expiation, to take your sins and to remove them. It was described in the Day of Atonement ritual when there were two goats. One goat was sacrificed, one goat was sent away. That's the goat of expiation. Sins were confessed upon the head, and it was sent out into the wilderness as a symbol that God forgave, God removed, God forgot their sins. And that word that's used there, atoned for, is the very same term that's used to describe the lid upon the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place, the mercy seat, which comes into English as propitiation. Not just that sins are removed, expiation, but that the wrath of God towards those sins is turned away. That God, who is just and holy and righteous, sees our sins, He must punish them. And so God Himself provides the remedy. He removes the sin, the object of His wrath. And His wrath is turned away. And what stands there in that gap, so to speak, is His grace, His mercy, His love, His forgiveness. God Himself provided the means to remove sins and to remove wrath. What was that means? A coal from the altar of burnt offering. The symbol of God Himself taking away sins and taking away His wrath from His people. And what's the result? Salvation. Forgiveness. Righteousness given to us. Acceptance with God. He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you want that? Do you want your sins removed away from you and the wrath of God's anger and His justice turned away? So here we are. There's Isaiah, but here we are. He's in a temple, but here we are in an assembly of Christians. What does this passage have to do with us, with Jesus Christ? I want to connect with what Isaiah says about his own encounter with God and with ours in Jesus Christ. Who's this Lord? Who's the one he sees high and lifted up? Who's the Lord of hosts here being praised? Who's the Lord of hosts that is in his terror causing Isaiah to feel to know his uncleanness and to feel undone, lost? Who is this Lord? Just turn for a moment with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. I want you to see something that's so amazing. John 12, and beginning at verse 37. Jesus has been preaching to the multitudes, and they've begun to come to Him for salvation. Some Greeks came and they wanted to hear about Jesus, to see Him, to hear His gospel. He's proclaiming His crucifixion, His being lifted up and crushing the devil. And in response, as always, there are some who believe and some who do not. Those who do not, the Pharisees, cannot believe that He would say these things about Himself. Notice John 12, verse 37. Speaking of Jesus, John says this: though He, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The unbelief of the Pharisees was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, which says this: Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. Speaking of the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this: therefore they could not believe, John says, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Let me just pause there and ask you, well, where is that citation coming from? He's blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts. If you read in Isaiah 6, and if you continue to read and go on, you'll see in verse 10, it's speaking exactly as John cites it. It's Isaiah 6. The same Lord, high and lifted up, the same Lord who hardened hearts, who blinded eyes. The same Lord that Isaiah had encountered. But then notice this, verse 41 of John 12. And this is the astonishing reality of what John says. Isaiah said these things because he, that is Isaiah, because Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? Jesus. 700 years before Jesus Christ is born, Isaiah saw the glorious God. And yet, people did not believe. Jesus comes, the Son of God. He performs signs. He reveals the glory of God Himself. He reveals His own glory. And yet, people did not, would not, could not believe. The Lord whom Isaiah encountered in that temple so many millennia ago to us was our Lord, Jesus Christ. Before his incarnation, the Son of God. Isaiah encountered the Son of God. The Son of God who's transcendent. The Son of God who is holy. The Son of God who is merciful. And John says the prophet saw his glory before he came. And that's why this text speaks to us. We have the same Lord as Isaiah. High, lifted up, transcendent, holy, 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 pure. Who takes in his mercy, removes our sins, removes God's wrath. He humbles us. Jesus, when we encounter Him, should humble us because of our sins, but yet should exalt us because of His mercy. When we encounter Jesus Christ, I trust and pray and I hope that He exposes you, but that He also clothes you. As you encounter Jesus Christ, as you hear the Word, as you read the Word, as you think about what the Word says, I pray and trust that He crushes you, but that He repairs you. I pray that as you read these words today, that you know, as you encounter Christ, that you are in fear of Him, but that He also makes you free. And when you and I encounter Jesus Christ, the Lord, the glorious God, the transcendent God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the holy thrice holy God, the merciful Savior. When you hear of Him, when you encounter Him in His Word, when you turn from yourself and when you embrace Him in faith, I want you to know that all of His mercy and His grace and His love that is offered to you in His Word is also offered to you in the Lord's table today. The beautiful reality of the sacraments is that they are visible signs and pictures to us. They are promises to us of all that God says in His Word in a tangible way. When you hold that bread in your hands, when you drink that wine with me, Jesus promises you, He assures you, He gives to you again and again and again the knowledge of His expiating your sins, removing them, forgiveness. And He gives you once again today the assurance that God has propitiated that Christ has propitiated the wrath of God. Do you long for that? Do you want to receive that once again? Here it is. Fall down before Him in repentance. Come to Him in faith. And when you do that today, brothers and sisters, you do not encounter a static Jesus, a static, iconic statue. You encounter the living, resurrected Savior who says, "Come to me, and I shall give you rest." Amen.